So we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're beginning now really on what's the second half of the Gospel. We've covered the first half, probably you should say the second section rather than the second half, it's not exactly a half. We've come to the point where Peter makes his great confession. Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, "But what about you? What about you disciples? What do you say? Who do you say I am?" And Peter then answers, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Then they were now sure that this is the Messiah. This is the one who was promised from, almost from the beginning. And the one who the Old Testament scriptures speak so often about. It's been very slow, the process. They've been very slow to get it. But now, at last, they've got it. Their eyes have been opened, their ears have been unstopped, their tongues have been loosened so they can say, yes, it's the Christ. That's who he is. He is the Messiah. And it's wonderful progress, isn't it? To get to that point. If you've reached that point this morning, where you realize that Jesus is the Christ, where you realize that Jesus is the Messiah, well, then you've made some progress by the grace of God. And it's something to be very thankful for. But, and some of you are already thinking, I'm sure, be saying, "Ha, hold on a minute, you just said that this is only halfway through the gospel." It is only halfway, isn't it? It's only part of the way through. There's lots more to learn. And so what needs to happen now then is that these disciples who've seen that Jesus is the Messiah, they need to understand what sort of a Messiah he is. And I think that's true of us this morning, isn't it? That we do need to understand better than we do what sort of Messiah Jesus the Christ is. And so he begins to teach them then. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the country then. And that he must be killed. And after that then, after 3 days to rise again. So that's something that they must grasp. But then he does something else then. And that's what we read about here in the opening verses of Mark chapter 9. We usually refer to this incident as the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. And what happened then was that Jesus, with his three closest friends, his closest disciples, he said Matthew, Mark and Luke then, that was wrong, John, James and Peter, is it, as we had when I was talking to the children. Those three then, he takes them up into a high mountain. And I think if you compare the different gospel accounts, I think it's quite clear that they must have gone up then, and it was either beginning to get dark, or by the time they got up, then it was dark. It was not. I think it was a prayer session, an all-night prayer session, something like that that was envisaged. But while they were praying then, Jesus was, says Mark, then he was transfigured before them. That's to say then his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And then Moses and Elijah appeared with him and talked with him. And the disciples weren't sure what to make of this. Peter suggests that they put up these sort of shelters, tents or something. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we read next then that a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were taken up in this cloud. And then a voice came from the cloud. The voice said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Listen to him. Forget your ideas, Peter. Listen to him. And then the next thing the disciples know, they're all alone with Jesus. So they come down the mountain, I think probably the next day then. And on the way down, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man risen from the dead. That's a key thing, isn't it? Risen from the dead. So I think probably two questions we need to ask, isn't it? First of all, why did the transfiguration occur? and what does it teach us? That's the first question, isn't it? Why did the transfiguration occur and what does it teach us? That's what we want to consider first there. So Mark introduces us to it, you know, this, in chapter 9 and verse 1 by saying that Jesus told his disciples, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with come with power. And then immediately after that, you see, you're into the story of the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. So there's obviously a connection, isn't it? That's fair, isn't it? There's a connection between verse 1, which talks about the kingdom of God coming with power and some of those standing there seeing it before they die, and the transfiguration that follows. And I suppose the key phrase, isn't it, is the kingdom of God coming with power. Now some people look at this verse, you see, and they say, ah, kingdom come, the kingdom of God coming. That's the end of the world, isn't it? That's when Jesus comes again. And so they say, well, look, Jesus was saying, some of you aren't going to die before my second coming, before I come to this world again. And you may say, well, yeah, if he said that, then he was wrong, because Jesus didn't come again while some of those were still alive. He still hasn't come to this day. And, well, some are quite happy to take that view. But I think there's no reason to think that Jesus is actually talking directly about his second coming at this point. We mustn't think that whenever we read a reference to the kingdom of God, or to the kingdom of God coming, for that matter, that we're thinking about directly about the second coming of Jesus. When we pray, you know, we're encouraged to pray, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, isn't it? And partly, of course, we are praying for the second coming, but we're praying really that God's kingdom will advance, isn't it? That it will go forwards. All the things that are going to happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're praying that those things will happen. And so there's a range of things here, aren't there? So I don't think we can say that. And then other people, they want to go to the other extreme, and they say, well, it's all about the transfiguration, isn't it? The kingdom of God coming with power, that's what the transfiguration was. And some of them, Peter, James, and John, namely, they saw the kingdom of God come with power in the transfiguration. And that's what it's all about. Well, that's possible, I suppose, but it does seem rather strong language, doesn't it? I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste of death until something happens a week later. It's not quite the way you would speak, is it, when you speak like that? Something happening next week. I don't know if you'll all be alive. I suppose you might say that. I don't know if you'll, you might live to see it. It's next week. But you don't tend to speak in those terms, especially as all the people who Jesus was talking to on that occasion were still alive 6 days later. No, I think we have to see it in this way. We must see the transfiguration as the first part of this kingdom of God coming with power that Jesus is talking about. It's sort of a taster, a sample, an anticipation then of the resurrection, the ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that is going to come. Something which not all of the disciples were going to see, of course, because Judas, in particular, was going to die before the resurrection, before Jesus rose again from the dead. And so I think that's how we should think of the transfiguration then, as a manifestation of the kingdom of God coming with power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter refers to it in his second letter, the first chapter of Peter's second letter, later on in the New Testament, he speaks of being of having been an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. That's the word he uses. The majesty of Christ. He also speaks of God's voice then speaking out of the majestic glory on that occasion. That's how he describes it there. Majesty, glory. There was something glorious, there was something majestic about this. You see, Jesus has stressed to his disciples that he is to be a suffering Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed. He's actually told them very plainly he's going to be killed. But there's another side to the coin, if you like. He's also, isn't he, going to rise again from the dead. And they needed to grasp something of the majesty and the power and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I'm sure Mark was probably writing this gospel for Christians in Rome. And I'm sure he wanted them to be reminded then of these things as well. There is something glorious, there's something powerful about the kingdom of God and about its king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're talking about the Christian life, well, yes, we've got to say, haven't we? Go back to chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wants to come after Jesus, well, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow. If he wants to save his life, he's going to lose it. It's only if he loses his life that he's actually going to save it. We mustn't be ashamed of the Son of Man, whatever that might cost. We've got to stress that, isn't it? That's part of the Christian life. It's not easy to be a Christian. But then on the other hand, there is something glorious about it, isn't there? Ah, there's something wonderful about being a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out. Don't be in any doubt about that. You're missing out. There is such great blessing in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think with that in mind then, we need to consider the transfiguration. So why did the transfiguration occur? What does it teach us? Well, it occurred then because Jesus wanted to give these disciples a glimpse then of his glory. And that's what it teaches us, doesn't it? That there's something glorious, something wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ and about following him. So, our second question then. So what are the elements that made up the transfiguration, and what does it teach us then? Well, there are a number of elements that make up this event. And I think it's worth our while to consider each one of them carefully. It's like, you know, you've got the different pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and you just bring them together, or, you know, these nice mosaics that people do, and the individual pieces are fascinating, but it's when you bring it all together then that you see something quite wonderful. I think that's the way to go at it. So first of all, what we've got here then is a mountaintop event, properly witnessed as true. I want to say to you this morning, believe it. Believe it. So it's a mountaintop event, properly witnessed as true. Believe it. I don't know if you're very familiar with the mountains of the Bible. There's about 26 different important mountains in the Bible. And lots of important things happen on mountains, don't they? You know the story of Abraham and Isaac, isn't he? He goes up onto Mount Moriah, and he's told there to sacrifice his son. He doesn't actually in the end, but that's where it happens, on a mountain. The law of God was given on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Moses then received the Ten Commandments from God at that time. Later on, Moses was on Mount Nebo, and from Mount Nebo then he was shown a vision of the Promised Land, which he was never going to enter. I don't think it was a vision. He could actually see the Promised Land itself. Mount Carmel was where Elijah then confronted the prophets of Baal and won a great victory on that day. And there are other mountains that we could mention. But there are often places then where individuals or groups sometimes meet with God. I mean, there's something invigorating, isn't it, about getting up high on a mountain. I don't know when you were last up on a mountain, but there is something about it, isn't it? Even if you can't, sometimes you can't see much because there's too much fog around, but even just it's bracing, isn't it, to be. And many significant things that happen on mountains, and it's appropriate that this was a mountaintop event. We don't know exactly where the mountain was. People usually refer to the Mount of Transfiguration, which is not an actual place. It obviously was the mountain where the transfiguration took place. It was a high mountain. So it's somewhere up towards the north of the country, into those Lebanon mountains. It's somewhere up there. And we're told then that on this mountain, Jesus was transfigured. And we're told that Jesus took these three men, then Peter, James and John, with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And as I've said, these three, they were the inner three. Jesus had, some people don't like this idea, but Jesus had many followers. Amongst those followers, those many followers, and the 70 he sent out. But besides the 70, there were the 12, and they were the ones who were closest to him. They were with him all the time. They went with him. But even amongst the 12, there were the three, and even amongst the three, there was the one. John was his best friend. He was the one who was closest to Jesus. But these three, then, they were very close to Jesus. And we often read about them then being with Jesus when the others are not. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that if there's a case taken to court, then you can't just go on the word of one person. If I decide that I'm going to say you've done something wrong, well, my word on its own is not going to count for anything, whoever I am. But if there are two or three witnesses, and the two or three are saying, yes, he did it, well, then there's some significance in that. And so Jesus takes these two or three then, these three, in fact, isn't it, up into the mountain. And part of the reason why he does this then is because he wants them to be witnesses, faithful witnesses to this event. Peter actually says, I mentioned that Peter refers to this in the first letter, second letter of Peter, sorry, chapter 1. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, lots of people think that, don't they? They think that Christianity is cleverly invented stories. It's not. No, 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 says Peter. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his glory. I saw this, says Peter, with my own eyes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he mentions the voice then that came at that particular time. And he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And so here's a story then that is true. This isn't some pious myth. Beginning of the month was St. David's Day, wasn't it? And then we've had St. Patrick's Day this week. And I'm sure you could say this about St. Patrick, but certainly about St. David. There are stories of miracles that David did, but I don't think there's any reason for us to suppose that they really happened. There's a story that David was preaching one day, and the people at the back couldn't see him. And so what happened was that the ground underneath him actually rose up and formed a hill. So he ended up, he was stood on a hill and everybody could see him then. I'm a Welshman, but I don't think any Welshman is under any obligation to believe that. It's a story. And in fact, there are other versions of what happened on that occasion. And they don't involve any sort of miracle. There's no reason to believe stories about St. David or about St. Patrick. But this event is in a different category entirely. This event was witnessed by these three reliable men, these apostles, Peter, James, and John. And it was recorded then. We have it here in the scriptures. It's not just in Mark's gospel, it's in Matthew's gospel, and it's in Luke's gospel as well. And Peter refers to it in his second letter. It's there in Holy Scripture, and it is well attested, and it is to be believed. And I want to urge you to believe it, to believe that this is true. So that's the first thing. Here's a mountaintop event, properly witnessed as true. I'm saying to you, believe it. Secondly, here is a dazzling event, showing Christ's glory. And I'm saying to you, be amazed. I don't know if I can say that to you. Be amazed. It's not something you can work up for yourself, is it? Exactly. It's not like believe. But I'm saying to you, be amazed. So, on this mountain, we read that Jesus was there transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I would guess it was a gradual thing. As he was praying, a transformation took place, and his clothes began to be bright. I know when you see children's books, Jesus is always wearing white. No, quite white. That is, presumably Jesus wore something that wasn't dyed. It was just the natural colour, whatever colour it was. Something rather dark rather than white. But at this moment then, his clothing was bright. It's, you know, in the past, soap powder manufacturers, they would show you, wouldn't they? I don't know if you've seen those advertisements. They show you the bed linen or the towels, and they're sort of, you know, bright, shining white. What's that phrase? Whiter than white. Well, Mark says it was like that. It was whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In fact, what he literally says is they were whiter than anybody, any laundryman could get them. That's the way he puts it. And Jesus positively gleamed then. The word for transfigured or transformed then is literally it says he was metamorphosed. Now, you might come across this word metamorphosis. We use it in nature, isn't it, for when a tadpole becomes a frog. I mean, if you see a tadpole and you see a frog, you might not think there's any connection between the two, but we had a bucket out in the back garden one time, and they do. You've seen it, perhaps, how they grow from tadpoles into frogs, or caterpillars become butterflies, don't they? Again, you wouldn't connect a caterpillar with a butterfly, but we know that's what happens. And in nature, then, in God's creation, there are many metamorphoses that take place. Well, this was a metamorphosis then. This was a transformation in that sort of order. And it shows to us clearly that Jesus is more than a man. He is a man. Let's not deny that. That would be wrong to deny that. He is a man. He's a human being just like us. But there's more than meets the eye there. There's something extra here. Already his miracles and the wonderful way he spoke, that's already pointing in the same direction. But now he confirms this by this amazing, this dazzling appearance. And the disciples are confronted then by undoubted evidence that he is the glorious Messiah, the glorious and the majestic Christ. And they see his majesty. And it's normally hidden. But now, just for a moment then, up on the mountain, in the darkness then, they could see him glowing. And they knew there was something amazing about this man. And we ought to be aware of that. And it ought to amaze us how very great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you amazed? The amazed God come in the flesh. We ought to be amazed at that, didn't we? The God, the infinite, the almighty God then should come as a man, as a human being. Okay, that's the second thing. Thirdly, this is an event then attended by Moses and Elijah who added their testimony. See its significance then. Here we're thinking of its significance in the light of the past then. There's a witness from the past here, isn't it? You've got a witness from the present in Peter, James and John. But here you've got a witness from the past, Elijah and Moses. So we read that there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. I don't know if you ever think of this. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I think probably from the conversation. I think that's probably how it became apparent exactly who Jesus was speaking to. Luke, I think it is, says that they talked about his exodus. Jesus' exodus? I've heard of exodus. I've heard of Moses' exodus. Well, you know, Jesus' exodus then, it was a second exodus, if you like. He was going to go out also, wasn't he? He was going to be the leader then, who was going to lead his people into heaven itself, not just into the promised land. So it would have become apparent who Jesus was speaking with. Now, of course, with Elijah didn't die, did he? Not the way we will die. He was taken into heaven in a whirlwind. And even with Moses, there's a bit of a debate about exactly what did happen to Moses' body, because God, it says, buried him. But, you know, when angels appear, they're able to appear, aren't they? They're able to show themselves, even though they're spirits. An angel is a spirit. An angel hasn't got, you know, when they do angels in films, don't they? They usually leave a feather behind, isn't it? Well, angels are spiritual beings. They only manifest themselves. And I'm sure that even if Moses has no body, God enabled him, though, to manifest himself here on this occasion. Now, Moses, of course, points to the law. He was the one on Mount Sinai then who received the law from God. And Elijah represents the prophets. He's the one who condemned the prophets, the false prophets up on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, of course, is also the one who is predicted to come in the Old Testament scriptures. It's predicted that he will come in preparation for the Messiah. And in fact, you notice that the next day when they're coming down the mountain, you notice in verse 11, it says that they asked Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come. They have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Now I think it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is talking there about John the Baptist. But this more literal appearance then of Elijah also ought to be taken into account. And it confirms the fact that the Messiah is here. The one who the Old Testament scriptures then have been speaking about all those years, he's now here then. The one that the law and the prophets speaks of. He is here, the glorious one that the law and the prophets testify to. And so there's that further testimony, isn't it? I mean, this is part of the reason why we know that Jesus is the Messiah, because all those Old Testament scriptures point to him, aren't they? I mean, it all depends how you top them up, but there are hundreds of scriptures, hundreds of Old Testament scriptures. You know, for example, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah was to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were to cry Hosanna before him, that he was to rise again from the dead on the third day, and so on and so on. All those prophecies, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must see the significance then of what happens here in the light of the past. Fourthly then, we can describe this as a fearful event, not controllable by man. And we must learn fear and humility from a passage like this, mustn't we? See, in verse 5, Peter's always very quick to speak, isn't he? He doesn't hold back. And, you know, you can see this happening, and he's thinking, what are we going to do here? And so he says, I don't know quite why he says this, but he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Well, that was a good start. He starts off okay. And then he says, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why he should think that they wanted shelters, I don't know. It does seem a strange thing. Mark is probably writing what Peter told him. He's got a direct link with Peter. And so this is probably from Peter himself, this statement, verse 6. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. You know, what can you say in your defense, Peter? Well, we were really frightened. And sometimes you say stupid things when you're frightened. I think that's the point here, isn't it? It was scary. It was out of control, you see. And I suppose Peter was simply trying to put some order to things, trying to get some sort of order. But his suggestion was not really something that was appropriate. Now, let's not forget this. There is something pretty frightening about God, isn't it? I don't know if you ever come to these meetings and you get frightened. You get fearful. Don't be surprised if that's the case. It is a fearful thing, isn't it? To be in the hands of the living God. God is almighty. God is all powerful. And it ought to make us fearful to some extent. And I think it's even greater when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because here is somebody who appears to be a man. He doesn't seem to be any different to you or me. And yet he is, isn't he? He is God come in the flesh. There's something glorious and majestic about him. And that's something that's out of our control, isn't it? We can't keep this in order. And I suppose down the years, that's what's tended to happen, isn't it? Where various people have tried to get things under their control, isn't it? I think you could understand a lot of church history, a lot of the bad side of church history, in those very terms, isn't it? People trying to control things, trying to get things the way that they want them to be. And yet these things continue then to be outside our control. These are things that we can't really contain. In C.S. Lewis's famous children's story, you know, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You remember that bit where Mr. Beaver, I think he's talking to the children, and Mr. Beaver says about Aslan, the lion, he says, he'll be coming and going. He says, one day you'll see him, another you won't. This is C.S. Lewis's way of trying to picture God's dealings with us. He says, he doesn't like being tied down. And of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. And then he says this. He says, he's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. Yeah. Not like a tame lion. And I think sometimes we forget that, don't we? We think, well, you know, we know what the Bible says, and we meet here on a Sunday at the same time every week, and there's a bit of sort of order to it. And God is a God of order. Don't misunderstand me. God is a God of order. But is he a tame lion? Is this the sort of God then you can tell him what to do and you can organize him? I don't think so. So that's not what God is like. There's something beyond us. We can't put God into a box. I think that's what C.S. Lewis is hinting at here, isn't it? And you understand me, it's not that definitions cannot be made that are correct about God. It's not that we can just believe anything, it doesn't matter. No, I'm not saying that. But there is something fearful about Almighty God. And we ought to be humbled by that fact, isn't it? You know, I'm a preacher, I ought to be remembering. It's a privilege to speak about God. And all of us listening, it's a privilege to hear about God. It's a fearful thing, and it ought to humble us greatly. And so I want to urge you to humble yourself before the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me just mention two more things. Now, it's a mysterious event as well, isn't it? Declaring Jesus' sonship and authority. And very specifically, I want to say to you, listen. Listen to him. See, the next thing we read is verse 7, how a cloud appeared and enveloped them. So they're sort of lost in this cloud, this mysterious cloud. A voice comes from the cloud there. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. In scripture, clouds and often speak of God. They often speak of mystery. There's something mysterious about a cloud, isn't there? It speaks in those terms. And it was a mysterious experience, wasn't it? It was a strange event, this event. But it wasn't one then that was completely mysterious, because a voice actually spoke. Not just the voices now of Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking with one another, but God the Father speaking, as he does on occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, directly then about his son to his people. So there are two things that this voice says. First of all, this is my son whom I love, or this is my beloved son. Here is the Son of God. Here is the one then who's come from the Father's side to this earth. He's dear to the Father. He loves him. Oh, the love between the Father and the Son. We can't begin to describe what a loving relationship there is. And this beloved Son, who is so dear to the Father, he should be dear to us as well, shouldn't he? He is the Son of God. And then the second thing, listen. Listen to him. You must listen to him. The disciples weren't listening to Jesus, were they? When he talked about his resurrection from the dead the first time in Mark 8, they missed that. All they could think about is the fact he's going to die. And even then, when they begin to think about him rising again from the dead, they don't know what it is. They can't think what it might be. Are we listening then to God's beloved Son? Do we delight in His commands? We ought to love what the Word of God says. We ought to love what the Lord Jesus Christ says. We ought to listen, and we ought to live our lives then according to what He says. And then finally, we want to say this is a brief event pointing to our future glory. And I want you to see its significance then in light of the future. We've talked about its significance in the light of the past, but it has significance in light of the future also. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Suddenly, when they looked around, then they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Jesus as He'd always been before them. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now we know what it means, don't we? But they didn't get it. And that's where it was all heading then, you know? I'm trying to think of an illustration for this. You know, sometimes they talk about a great actor. And they say, oh, he was a wonderful actor. And he had many triumphs. And you know about some film that the actor made, or perhaps you saw some play that they made. And then you get somebody and they'll say, well, I remember his first audition, or I remember the screen test that we did. And sometimes, if it's a screen test, they've actually got the film. They show you this actor, you sort of half recognize them, and you say, oh yes, that's so-and-so, and you see them doing this screen test. And even in the screen test, even in the audition then, you can see something there, can't you? You say, oh, this person's got talent. This person is going to go on to greater triumphs. And to a certain extent then, I suppose we could think about the transfiguration as a sort of an audition, a sort of a screen test then. You understand in what sense I'm saying this? That what the disciples saw then was a glimpse then, a little sort of insight into then some greater things that were going to follow. He is a Messiah then who was going to suffer and who was going to die then. He must suffer much and be rejected. That's what he said. But there's more then, isn't there? There's this resurrection from the dead that's going to follow. And the disciples were to be in no doubt about that whatsoever. And of course in time it did come, isn't it? It's now come, hasn't it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the transfiguration then. Well, if that was a great miracle, then the resurrection and the ascension that followed that are even greater miracles. And then there was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And there's more to come, isn't there? There's even greater triumphs to come. Because one day Jesus is going to appear. And He's not going to come then as He came the first time, just looking like an ordinary person. He's going to come in power and majesty. He's going to come on the clouds, it says, with all His holy angels. And we will see Him then, as He is. We will see Him in all His glory, all His majesty, and all His greatness. Will His clothes be dazzling? His very face will be dazzling. There will be something glorious and amazing about it. And this is just a foretaste. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, of the Saviour who I trust we love and seek to serve. And if we don't love Him and seek to serve Him, this is an encouragement then to us to do that very thing. Listen to Him, worship Him, serve Him. Amen.